Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Thank you, you may be seated.
Good morning to you all. So good to have you with us. Joshua and Pastor Greg, thank you guys, praise team, for leading us so far. What a good day it's been already. And now we get to hear from God in his word as well. Let's pray and ask his blessing on that. Our God, we come before you hungry and expectant to see what you have to teach us today through your word. Lord, we thank you in advance for new truths you'll teach us, new ways that you'll spur us on to follow you better, even for places where you may convict us and show us how we've been wrong and for a better way. Lord, we just want to embrace all of that and thank you for it. And know, Lord, that you use your word and the regular intake of it in our lives to shape and mold your people to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, it's with anticipation that we come. And God, we come knowing that you fill our needs, knowing that you supply what we lack, knowing that you give spiritually to your people to continue to nourish and strengthen their faith, because God, we know you are committed to the work of grace you've begun in us. We know, Father, that we laid no claim on salvation from you. We had rebelled against you. We deserved only your judgment. And yet, in mercy, you sent your Son to take on human flesh and to obey just where we failed, to live a sinless, perfect life, and then to go to the cross as a substitute, a bloody ransom paid, a redemption price for your people, so that Jesus, the spotless Lamb, might die and we might go free. And so how we thank you for his death, but not only his death, but also his glorious and death-defeating resurrection and the world of hope that there is in that for us. And how we thank you, Lord, that the same God who has acted in committed covenantal grace already will continue to do so in our lives, will continue to see us home to glory, and will use even this day to accomplish your good purposes in your people. And so, Lord, that's why we come with expectancy today. Feed us now from your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before we begin, I have something of an announcement to give. I was really excited earlier this week because I said I'm going to get to make the announcement today that this month marks the 3-year anniversary of Joshua Wagoner becoming our minister of music. And then I checked my calendar. That would have been a good first step. I checked my calendar and realized that I was 3 weeks late. Last month marked the 3-year anniversary of Joshua Wagoner as our music minister. Fortunately, among Joshua's many good qualities are forbearance and patience, and so he was very understanding. Thank you, Joshua, for that. Nonetheless, we're going to express our gratitude today, and so just want to say to the whole Wagoner family, we are so thankful that the Lord has brought each and every one of you here to be with us at GBC. Joshua has brought consistently excellence to our music on a weekly basis. He has brought encouraging and inspiring Christmas and Easter choirs, new hymnals even, and even a new combined life group hymn sing event. Jessica has immensely improved our nursery and children's ministries after graciously taking those off the hands of a certain pastor who wasn't very good at them. She is always full of good ideas, but she also possesses the rare combination of being able to execute those ideas. She's both a visionary and an executor of tasks. And what a great example they both set for us of godliness, people that can honestly say, follow me as I follow Christ. So thankful for them in that way. What a joy it's also been to see Sam, Grace, and Helen, all three of their children, baptized here and become church members in recent years. And not only that, but growing Christians. They themselves have been an encouragement to me and my family. Their kindness and their friendship, their encouraging words, the smiles that are always on their faces. So today, Wagoner family, better late than never, we give thanks to God for you. So would you all join me in giving thanks to God? May God in his kindness give us many more of these days to celebrate, preferably on time, next time. Okay, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer is found. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. It was more like daily roast beef than daily bread, but it did the trick. Murray Goldfinger was born in 1928 in Europe, and he was of Jewish descent. In 1939, war had broken out, and he had been shipped by Nazi soldiers to the Auschwitz concentration camp. Goldfinger remembers being cruelly issued summer clothes and wooden shoes, even though the outside temperature was near zero. He also remembers seeing smoke pouring out of the Auschwitz furnace smokestacks, an ominous sign of what was to come. He would go on to lose both parents, one grandparent, and all eight of his siblings. Among his family, only he survived, and that in itself was miraculous. After the tide turned in the war and the Allies began retaking Europe, the Nazis would often relocate Jews from one concentration camp to another, often within deeper-held Nazi territory. In 1945, Goldfinger and his fellow prisoners were ordered on just such a march from one camp to another. But it turned out to be a death march. Many prisoners died along the way from exhaustion and from hunger, and yet they were forced relentlessly to keep marching. Goldfinger was 17 years old at the time, and he was tired, cold, and desperately hungry. And that's when, along that march, he looked up and saw something in the air flying toward him. It hit him in the chest with a thud, and instinctively he reached up his hands to catch it. To his utter shock, it was a 2-pound slab of roast beef. He looked around him. It had all happened so quickly, no one even noticed what had transpired. And so Goldfinger stuffed the roast beef under his shirt, and over the next 2 days on the march, it would sustain him in a time when many others didn't survive, as he tore off little pieces and ate them secretly. Where did the flying roast beef come from? On a human level, the answer is actually quite grim. It came from a Nazi soldier who threw it from a moving vehicle, aiming for a crowd of Jews in hopes that they would fight over it for his entertainment. As it just so happened, it went right to one of them, ensuring his survival. On a divine level, we could say, God sustained Murray Goldfinger's life, foiling the evil plots of men, and making even the wrath of men to praise him. Months later, Goldfinger would be liberated from concentration camps for good. From there, he immigrated to the United States, rebuilt his life, started a large family, and is now 91 years old. And all because of a most surprising gift, a flying slab of roast beef. Now, chances are, whatever desperation you felt in terms of making ends meet and having daily food, you've not felt as desperate as Murray Goldfinger did that day. But I bet nonetheless most of us can still identify with his desperation, even if to a lesser degree. Today's text has good news for us, though, when we feel desperate about provision. Namely, a God who cares about even our physical needs and who cares about them no less than our spiritual needs, and who invites us to bring both kinds of needs before him for his help. So today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer, and in particular at the fourth and fifth petitions of it, which are requests, respectively, for daily bread and forgiveness of sins. And if you were here with us in recent weeks, you'll know that we said that the Lord's Prayer might be outlined into six parts, six petitions, six requests that are made. The first three deal with God and his supremacy, his preeminence, we might say. Notice that they're prayers for his name, his kingdom, and his will, and we're taught there to give God greatest priority in our thoughts, and to orient ourselves to him and his glory before we begin to consider ourselves. But then in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, petitions 4 through 6, we see prayers about our needs, our daily bread, our sins, our temptations. It teaches us that God cares about these things as well. These also are important enough to pray about. And so may God use his word today to meet our needs as we hear it. Let's begin this morning with the fourth petition, which we see in verse 11, a prayer for our daily bread. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I'd like to make 2 points in particular about this. 2 points in particular. First, I think bread here refers to our physical needs. I think bread here refers to our physical needs. That might actually seem so painfully obvious to you, you might wonder why I would say that, but let me see if I can give you a bit of context for why I actually want to make that point. In the Lord's Prayer, as we read through it, we feel the contrast in subject matter in no greater way than when we end verse 10 and move into verse 11. We've been taught so far to pray about God's name and his kingdom and his will, and now we jump to praying for our daily bread. We go from contemplating God's lofty and majestic glory to thinking about our ovens, right? Notice how jarring that is to move from one to the other? And that led some ancient interpreters to say that surely, for goodness sake, something higher and more spiritual has to be in mind here than plain old bread, the kind you might cook in your oven. Maybe bread, they said, stands here for the bread of the Lord's Supper on which we feast on Christ through faith. Or maybe, they said, it stands for the bread of God's holy word by which we are spiritually nourished throughout our Christian life. Those are lovely thoughts, and they would say, but surely, it can't refer to literal, physical bread. That would be far too plain, far too common in this beautiful, sublime prayer that we have in front of us here. But I'm going to actually suggest something different than them today. I'm going to suggest that there's no need to take that view, and that, well, following the Reformers, I think bread refers to actual, literal, physical, plain old ordinary bread. I think that's what's being referred to. In fact, I'll go a step farther. I think bread here represents all of our physical needs. I mean, after all, it would be strange to take Jesus to say, we should pray for bread, but what we don't have to pray to God for are our vegetables or our meat or what we'll drink. Right? I think bread stands broadly for all of these things. And maybe we could even say not even all of our food, but as Martin Luther once said, really all things necessary for preserving our lives. Not only food, but also a healthy body, safety in the midst of weather, a place to live, good government, peace in our region. I think it could stand for all of those things. Well, what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that if that's the case? Number one, I think Jesus is teaching us that even physical needs, even the preservation of our bodies in this life, those things are important to God. So the idea that the spiritual is really, really important and that the physical is too unimportant to pray about doesn't seem to hold up here. God cares about even our physical needs. He invites us to pray for even those. We were, for instance, following the thrust of Jesus' example in this prayer when we prayed last week that God would spare us from harm caused by the hurricane that went by us. I did mostly well. Lost a tree in my backyard. But he answered that prayer. We're also following Jesus' example when we pray that God would protect us from violence or crime. We're following it when we pray for daily food. We're following it when we pray for recovery from illness and a host of other physical needs. Because, the point's being made here, even physical needs matter to God. And that means then that the Christian who might be tempted to look down his nose at a prayer request for physical ailments, all the while thinking, you know, we should really be praying here for something that God truly cares about, something like world missions. Well, that Christian has misunderstood something. God wants us to pray about all of these things, that his kingdom would come, that his name would be hallowed throughout all the earth, and also that Aunt Sally's appendix operation would go well, right? From top to bottom. Our God is not a God concerned only with the spiritual, but also a God who cares about our physical needs as well. And besides, I think I'd want to add, there's really no need to rescue verse 11 from being unspiritual. As Calvin says, John Calvin, there are spiritual matters that are connected to our daily bread, such as whether we're trusting God or ourselves as provider of that bread. Is that a spiritual matter? It truly is. Also, whether our eating and drinking and whatever we do is done to the glory of God. That's a spiritual matter. And it's connected to your dinner table. So God cares about physical needs, and God cares about the spiritual responses we make to those physical needs. And all of this suggests to me this incredible level of fatherly care that God has for his children. My basic, ordinary physical needs matter to God, and that I learn to respond to those needs in a spiritually healthy way matters to God, and God loves me enough for all of this to instruct me on it in the Lord's Prayer. How good our God is. Okay, second point. Speaking of spiritual responses, verse 11 teaches us something else, something we can't miss. We are daily dependent on God for our physical needs. Don't you see that implied there? We are daily dependent on God for our physical needs. So notice, obviously, that we're dependent. We are not taught in the Lord's Prayer to congratulate ourselves for meeting our own needs. No backpatting going on. But rather to pray to God to give us the things that we need. And the message there has to be clear to us. We are not self-sufficient. Even bread is a gift. Have you thought about your life that way? Our food, as Leon Morris says, is not the result of our unaided endeavor. It's the gift of God. And that's why John Calvin would say that we depend upon God for everything, quote, even to a crumb of bread or a drop of water. He's right. In fact, notice that we're not just dependent, but also taught daily dependence. Notice the language. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Daily dependent. The picture isn't that we pray merely for distant needs well in advance, and then we sort of fold our hands and stop depending. It's that day in and day out, we would see ourselves as dependent upon God's provision, and that we would pray in that way. Now, in Jesus' day, this point would have been surely well received. Day laborers were commonly paid each day for the work they had done on that day. Pay was frequently so low that saving up for the future was impossible, and therefore the day's pay purchased the day's food. So in such a society, to pray this prayer was no empty rhetoric. It was really depending upon Jesus, depending on Jesus to keep me healthy and able to continue working so that provision will happen and my needs will be met. He's teaching us to trust the Heavenly Father to meet physical needs. But whatever points of discontinuity that has from our situation here in America, the reality is that even here in America, people do struggle financially. But if we were just to ask for a show of hands, if you ever had a time in your life when you struggled financially, many of the hands would go up. I think often about the story that my tour guide at the seminary shared with me when Caroline and I came up to visit Southeastern for the very first time a lot of years ago. Won't share how many. Money for him and his family was, as you can imagine, tight. Many of you also live on a seminary budget. You know the rigors and realities of that. One morning, as this gentleman was leaving for work, his wife called him and explained to him, listen, we are out of laundry detergent. Today, I have this crying need to do laundry, and we don't have enough in the bank account to even buy laundry detergent. And he didn't really know what to do. He didn't have any money on him himself. He just said to her, I've got to leave now. I've got to go to work. But the best thing I can encourage you to do is just to pray, just to commit the matter to the Lord. And so she did. She watched him drive away, and she knelt down in the living room and began to pray and just to ask God for his provision for this laundry detergent. And she doesn't recall exactly how long she was on her knees praying, but when she got up and looked out and opened her eyes, there outside the window, she saw a large orange truck driving through her neighborhood. And it was the Tide detergent truck, and it was dropping off promotional samples on each doorstep of detergent for her. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that, for his generosity and kindness to provide. God still provides today, doesn't he? In fact, I bet, because the tour guide shared this by telling me, no one leaves here without a story or two of how God's provided in that way. I bet you, among us today, would have similar stories of how God's provided for you and met your needs in surprising ways. And so maybe one way we can be a blessing and encourage each other later today is to share those stories. Say, like, hey, what stories do you have of God's provision and how he's been faithful to you and your family? But having said that, it seems to me that the far greater challenge lies with those who are able to live somewhat comfortably, doesn't it? In something better than a hand-to-mouth existence. Perhaps you can't remember the last time you missed a meal or went without something you needed. First, praise God if that's the case. But with this blessing, doesn't there come a challenge that we know all too well? Whereas the poor man may have to be reminded that God is great enough to meet his needs, the financially comfortable man has to be reminded that he's not self-sufficient and that God is the one meeting his needs. He has to be reminded as he looks around at his plenteous dinner table and his well-furnished home that all of these are God's gifts and not his unaided accomplishments. Isn't it easy for us to lose sight of God as the giver when his gifts come so consistently and so regularly? It's almost as if we use his reliability against him, isn't it? Right? That his faithfulness to provide meal after meal, day after day, become somehow in our minds an argument to be indifferent to what he's given and to fail to recognize him and give him thanks. But what if instead we have a different vision of life? What if we were to cultivate in ourselves a genuine awareness that God is the giver of what we have? What if we cultivated true thankfulness for each and every blessing, no matter how small it may be? Wouldn't that rescue us from lots of rote, lame, unfelt table prayers, right? Do blessings in your home, grace before meals, does that ever seem kind of perfunctory, kind of like we're just going through the same words and our hearts are disengaged? Wouldn't instead seeing God as the giver of gifts infuse gratitude not only into our prayers, but into the very fabric of life for us? And if God is the one providing, and if we're dependent on Him, then shouldn't every meal, every purchase, every paid bill be met with thanks and praise? Wouldn't that make all of life more worshipful if indeed we turned all of God's blessings around into praise for Him? Now, maybe one more point is worth adding before we move on here. I'll try not to say too much here to bog us down. But I think just in terms of balance, it's worth saying here that the means that God ordinarily uses to provide for us is our hard work, is our industry. So praying for daily bread shouldn't be taken as an endorsement of inaction on our part, but rather as a recognition that God is the one we ultimately depend upon in the midst of our labors. There's an old English proverb that says, God does give every bird its food, but He does not throw the food into the nest. Go observe the birds tomorrow, right? You see that, don't you? They're out hunting, they're pecking, they're looking for worms. Yes, food's not thrown into the nest. Martin Luther is characteristically vivid on this topic, as he seems to be on all of them. He says, to put it briefly, God wants people to work. Now, it's true, of course, that God could support you without work. He could let fried and boiled foods, corn and wine, grow up on the table for you. But He will not do this. He wants you to work and to use your reason in this matter. And here's Luther one more time. God does not want me to sit at home, to loaf, to commit matters to God, and wait until a fried chicken flies into my mouth. That would be tempting God. Now, we laugh at flying fried chickens and food growing out of our table, but Luther does make his point. He does make his point here. We rely on God and we work. See that? Ordinarily, God provides through our labors. So maybe just to encapsulate this as best we can, industry with trust is the way of life for the Christian. Industry with trust. Notice how even these themes are married together in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, verse 3. Verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So notice that. The Lord won't allow the righteous to hunger, but you better get to work. But all too often, I think we can feel pulled in the opposite direction, toward laziness, sluggishness, rather than hard work and productivity. I don't want to just kind of frame this as a problem that others have. There was a day this week when it was like pulling teeth just to make myself work. Maybe you felt like that before. I just want to do anything else. A million other activities are flitting into my mind. You know, this might be the time I finally clean this or that, right? Because you just don't want to do the task at hand. We know that feeling. We're familiar with it. The book of Proverbs knows this temptation. It warns us about the person who surrenders himself to it. And it's a character called the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. Here is Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. These are, by the way, bogus excuses for not working. Verse 14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard in his bed. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So here we see this really interesting portrait of the sluggard. He makes far-fetched excuses for why he won't go to work. There might be a lion out that would get me. We might say today, perhaps there'll be a wreck on the freeway and I simply can't go. He's pictured as being hinged to his bed. He's lazy and just wants to sleep and turns over and over. He's pictured as being a glutton who is weary not from work, but from burying his hand over and over in the food dish. We might say today he does potato chip curls all day in the recliner. And he refuses correction about his laziness because he is wise in his own eyes. Proverbs is giving us here a tragic figure, one that we should want to avoid becoming. But perhaps if you tend in that direction, if you know something of that impulse in you, and it probably does exist to some degree or another in most of us, and perhaps if you're ready to improve, you'll hear this correction from an unlikely source in the book of Proverbs, this time from Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. But your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. And isn't that interesting? To go to the ant to learn. Smallest of creatures. What do we learn about the ant here? Well, she's commended for being a self-starter. She takes initiative. She also is commended for working diligently, not just in flurries of frantic activity here and there before a deadline, but steadily and consistently throughout the year. That's the kind of work ethic the Bible commends to us. It's the kind that will guard us, the text says, from poverty and sudden need. And it's the kind that God will bless with daily bread and every other thing that we need. Before we wrap up, one final reason, one more reason to work hard. You just might be the means that God uses not only to provide your daily bread, but someone else's as well. So I want you to consider this, someone who's legitimately in need. Here's Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that, here we go, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Your work could double the number of people giving praise and glory to God. Not only you for the provision, but also the needy person that you share with. And this seems to be exactly the idea at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. The Gentile churches had taken up this collection for their persecuted Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul and his helpers were conveying that gift to them. And the Apostle Paul says that they'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, that means generous giving, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So you notice that? God gives you, right, ample supply, so that you might give generously to those in need, especially starting with fellow brothers and sisters in need, and then that might double the thanksgiving to God. They might join in the chorus of praise that swells up to the Lord for his provision. So I would encourage you, consider how you might be instrumental in providing someone else's daily bread, and consider, above all, God's glory and the praise that he's owed. And that now brings us to the fifth petition. The fifth petition in verse 12. This time, for forgiveness of our sins. It says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, a few observations to share. If your translation says debts, mine does, and I think that's a good translation. I think it's important to know that it is figurative here for sins. So debts are figurative for sins. There's a little logic behind this, I suppose. It's that we owe to God our full obedience, and when we've not paid that, we are in his debt. We are debtors to him. And all of us, Jesus is teaching, have debts to God. None of us has supplied the perfect, perpetual obedience that God requires. What's more, in praying this, that God would forgive our debts, we're admitting that we can't pay them off ourselves. You guys see that there? We can't pay them off ourselves. No amount of earning, performance will do it. Only God can forgive sins. And this is only done on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for sinners, his death and his resurrection. So today the text is pressing on us these questions. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? And are you turning away from that sin and to Jesus in faith? Notice another implication here that we can make about this fifth petition, and this one especially would be useful for Christians to consider. When Jesus tells us here to pray for forgiveness, to me, the implication that I can't escape is that there will be sins, remaining sins, in the life of Christians that will need to be confessed and asked forgiveness for. Right? Put differently, God has chosen to restore his image in us gradually. Remaining sin will be a reality for the Christian and the rest of the Christian life here on earth. I think here we're being taught by Jesus an accurate and realistic view of sanctification. Yes, we're not the people we once were before the Lord found us. Yes, we are new creations in Christ. But we still have sanctification that needs to take place. We still have sins that need to be confessed. So this teaches us against any idea of sinless perfectionism. I remember when I was a student, a freshman in college, there was a street preacher, a guy out with a megaphone preaching. And that can kind of go, you know, one of two ways. this wasn't the good kind. This particular guy, among the things I heard him say was that he had not sinned since 1981. And man, what damage that does, not only to unbelievers in the context of attempting Christian witness, but what damage that does to believers who take that to be an accurate view of the Christian life. Jesus is teaching a much different view here. Forgive us our debts, he teaches us to pray, because there will still be sin debts to be forgiven, not in the sense of final, full forgiveness by Jesus. That's been paid once and for all, but there will be sins that need to be confessed so that fellowship can be renewed. I think this means then that confession is going to be a normal part of the Christian life. Martin Luther said famously, "Our Lord willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." It also means that those who call God Father, as in verse 9, must also call themselves sinners, as implied here in verse 12. If you're going to call God Father, you have to call yourself a sinner. Jesus will not admit here the proud and self-righteous, the person who says, "I've got it all together, nothing I need forgiving for." Jesus will not admit that person. Now, here's a question that has often been raised in my mind, and maybe it has been in yours too as we read verse 12. Namely, what is the relationship between the first and second half of this verse? So what is meant by, "as we also have forgiven our debtors"? And in the original text, the "we also" is emphatic in the Greek there, showing just how important our forgiveness is if we wish to consider ourselves to be forgiven. What is the relationship there? In fact, notice just one more thing. The point is so important to Jesus that this is the only one of the Lord's Prayer's petitions that he enlarges upon, circles back to after the Lord's Prayer proper is over, namely in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Notice that. He must think it's important. He circled back to it. So let me give you a few what I think are wrong answers and try to provide some more helpful ones. First wrong answer. And that is the answer that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven ourselves. Maybe put differently, we come to deserve forgiveness by forgiving, by being good forgivers. I think that's the wrong view to have. Here's one reason I say that. In Matthew 18, there is this parallel passage. I'm thinking especially verses 23 through 35 there. There's a parallel passage that speaks also about sins as debts. There's a connection. And there in that account, there's a man who owed a great debt, and he is first forgiven. He is first forgiven before he's expected to forgive in return there. So I think we should read one in light of the other. A better answer, I think, here is that the point is not one of temporal sequence, right? This, then this, but rather of attitude. The point Jesus is making is that there is no forgiveness to the one who does not himself live a life of forgiveness. A mark that you have entered into the kingdom, a mark of kingdom life in you, is that we who are forgiven become in return forgivers. And where you find an unforgiving person, you find someone who's not yet entered the kingdom. Right? That seems to be it. Forgiving is a mark of kingdom life. We can argue a mark because we've received it ourselves. We know something of it. We know it experientially. Here's another wrong answer, I think, about verse 12, the relation of first and second part. Another wrong answer is that the quality of the forgiveness we receive, or maybe put differently, the extent of that forgiveness we get, or we give, rather, becomes a measure for God's forgiveness of us. So let me see if I can say that again. The quality and extent of our forgiveness that we display, that we give to others, becomes then a measure of God's forgiveness to us. You forgive this much, God will match that, kind of like a matching contribution. God will match whatever forgiveness you give. But listen, think about this. That can't be the case, or else none of us would be really forgiven. So imperfect is our own forgiveness. Anyone ready to say, like, "I forgive perfectly? I've just got this nailed"? I mean, we're all going to see you after the service, right? You can give us your tips, but no, I don't think that's the way it works. Our own forgiveness is so imperfect. Instead, forgiving perfectly is our goal, and it's not a limitation of the forgiveness that we receive. Praise God, he forgives us much better than we forgive others. Full, free, lasting forgiveness from the Lord. So let's think about some application then from this fifth point. application from this fifth petition. I think I have 5 points of application. Number one, the way to prepare our hearts to forgive is for us to meditate on the magnitude of our own sin against God, which He Himself has freely forgiven. John Stott says, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries that others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. Right? Our sins against God are like an ocean, and others against us like a drop of water in that. The reverse can also be telling. If, Stott says, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. Isn't that true? I can see other people's sin with 20/20 vision. It seems so glaring, so large. And my own sin, oh, well, let's not talk about that. It's a trifling thing. When we say that, we've minimized our own sin. We've cut ourselves off, I think, also from the joy that forgiven people should feel. Second application point. This text can also work as a comfort to us when our faith is weak. Think about it this way. John Calvin says, for God has added this as a sign to assure us that He has granted forgiveness of sins to us just as surely as we are aware of having forgiven others. So maybe sometimes your own sin becomes such an incredible mountain that obscures God's grace from your sight. Maybe you can only fixate on what you've done wrong and your conscience nags and accuses about what you've done. But here's something you can answer to that. Have I, in turn, forgiven other people? And if I have, then see in your life the grace of God. See in your life the mark of someone who's entered the kingdom. See a reason to be assured and encouraged. That kind of forgiveness that God produces is a supernatural work speaking to a supernatural grace that has taken root in your life. So this text can work to comfort and to assure. I think third, this text can also be useful as a test of those who really are in the faith. So suppose that you encounter someone who steadfastly refuses to repent. And we're not just talking about right in the immediate aftermath of an offense, or maybe even in one particular day, a narrow snapshot, but whose life is one of refusing forgiveness, refusing to forgive others, and refuses to repent of that forgiveness. That person, we would have to say, does not give evidence of being in the kingdom. Does not give evidence of himself having received the Lord's forgiveness. It's why, for example, here, when we interview prospective members, we'll ask them regularly, what church are you leaving? Why are you leaving it? And are you leaving with any unresolved conflicts at that church? Is perhaps joining our church an effort to duck resolving those conflicts? Perhaps granting forgiveness where that needs to be granted. We even say this in our bylaws. If a person coming to our church has an unresolved conflict with someone in his former church, we will require and assist him to make every reasonable effort to be reconciled to the other person before joining our church. Because you can't just admit people who steadfastly refuse to forgive. That's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the mark of someone who's entered it. A fourth application point, and this one will hit us where we live, so to speak. What does forgiveness entail? I read a really helpful book. It's called Peacemaking for Families, and the author's name is Ken Sandy. Last name, S-A-N-D-E. S-A-N-D-E. Peacemaking for Families. And I would commend it to you guys. We require it as reading for premarital counseling around here and just recommend it as often as I can. Ken Sandy mentions four commitments that we make when we say we're going to forgive another person. Like four things we're actually pledging. Because we want our saying, I forgive you, to be meaningful and full of content, not just words we say to dismiss something and fulfill some obligation. Here are the four commitments he encourages us to make as we say, I forgive you. Number one, I will not call this incident to mind. Right? What lies in my power? I'm not going to keep bringing it back to mind. I'm not going to keep retaining feelings of hatred. I'm not going to do what we so often do, which is to prosecute the other person in our mind, to lay the facts against them, to make the case, to lump them all over, to replay that in our minds. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to let it rest. Number two, it says, I will not use it against you in future conflicts. Isn't that so easy to do, especially when we have a history with someone else? Which is to say, ah, right, you're accusing me of this, but now let's talk about the litany of charges I have against you and which I remember with crystal clarity. To bring it back up and to use it as ammunition in future conflicts. Forgiveness is saying, I renounce that. I give up that. Number three, I will not talk to others about it. Not talk to them in the sense of running you down in the eyes of others, trying to assimilate my own jury pool, whom I can launch all of my weighty arguments and get them to cluck along in sympathy at me of how much I've been wronged by you. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give it a rest. I'm not going to talk to others about it, to prosecute you toward other people. Certainly that's different from getting help and having others carry our burdens. But the intent is meaningful there. Number four, the final thing, is I'm not going to allow it to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I mean, I think we can all identify with times when there's been an elephant in the room, so to speak, right? This glaring, obvious disruption to a relationship between us and another person, and every time we see them, we're certain that's the first thing in both of our minds. And everything is kind of awkward, gone is the warmth, gone is the love, gone is the familiarity between us. Everything has become cold and stale and distant. This is the kind of person that if you saw them in the grocery store, you'd duck them and go down another aisle, right? I'm not going to allow it to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I remember one time I had someone who was pretty upset with me and, man, was just kind of giving me both barrels and thought, he probably just misunderstood everything, but he was really mad and upset. And he turned to leave, and I recognized this possibly could be the last time I see this guy. And so I said, like, actually, I'm just going to make you hug my neck before we leave. I was like, just bring it in. Just bring it in. You know, we're gonna hug this thing out. And, you know, I know that was tough for him. It surely was for me. But I wanted things to be good between me and him. I wanted if I saw him again, if our paths crossed, things would be warm as relationships between Christian brothers should be. I'm not going to allow it to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those four commitments that forgiveness entails. Fifth point of application, and I suppose I'm kind of coming back to where I started with the application. The gospel here is both our model and our basis. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, "So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another," and here's the part for us, "forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. The gospel is our model. The gospel is our basis. Or maybe to put this differently and at a little bit more length, here's the answer Jesus gave to Peter in his question in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" I don't think he means 490 there. I think he just means keep on forgiving. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." An astronomical amount. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and that repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But then that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a much smaller amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." The last verse that Jesus has, the last thing he says, is sobering. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So consider carefully, is there anyone I am refusing to forgive? Is there anyone I'm currently holding a grudge against? Is there hatred in some corner of my heart that I'm clinging onto? Would you be willing to let go of that today? Let's pray. God, forgive us our debts and help us to forgive our debtors. Help us to forgive those who we have long not forgiven, where we have nurtured hatred in our hearts, where we've allowed that to exist for days or months or years, decades. Lord, help us to repent of that, to let go of the bitterness, and to instead forgive. And since forgiveness is so often a process that we continue to come back to over and over again, a daily decision, even a decision moment by moment to forgive, Lord, would you help us to keep coming back to the gospel and its reservoir of resources for us to encourage us to forgive? Would you help us to continue drinking deeply from the gospel wells and to see how deeply we ourselves need to be forgiven so that we would be quick to forgive others? Lord, make it so in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.